Psalm 45, Christ our Savior King. I don't normally look at the little byline if you've got a King James version of the Bible, where it says to the chief musician there. The lettering's so small you can't hardly read it. And it says, upon Shoshanim, for the sons of Korah, a maskil, a song of loves. And I thought about that going through this because Shoshanim, we don't really know exactly what that is, but some scholars say that it was like a musical instrument upon which a particular tune was played in singing this song. And others say it's literally the word for lilies. Now, I'm not a Hebrew scholar. You know, I speak English sometimes. But some say it's a word that's derived from lilies. And I thought about that. Well, Christ is the lily of the valley and the rose of Sharon. So I like that. Whether it means that or not, that's what he is, isn't he? Christ, the lily of the valley, the rose of Sharon. And he was referred to in that way in the Song of Psalms, a Song of Songs in chapter 2. And of all the Psalms of the Bible, 11 of them are attributed to the sons of Korah. And so those are descendants, I guess, of a man named Korah, who really was a rebel back in the days of Moses. But these may have been priests or whatever. But that word maskil is what really, that M-A-S-C-H-I-L, that's what really drew my attention. Because what that means, it's an instruction. This is a psalm that gives us instruction in spiritual and heavenly matters. So in other words, this is not just poetry. Now, it is poetry, and it's beautiful poetry. I like poetry. But it's also to teach us. And it teaches us some great things. Look at what he says. My heart is inditing a good matter. Literally, my heart's bubbling over. My heart is overflowing. So whatever it is that the Lord God revealed to the psalmist here, it's just welling up in his soul with joy and majesty and worship. And he says it's a matter that pertains to the goodness of God, God who alone is good. And so think about this. Whenever we meditate, think about our right relationship with God and all the blessings that God has given us, our focus cannot be on anything within us that we would call good and say, boy, God, I did a good job there and I deserve all this. No, whenever we meditate upon that, our focus has to be on Christ and on Him alone. And that's what this psalm is. It sets our focus, our view, our joy on Christ and Him crucified. We're sinners, saved by grace, and that grace reigns through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. He says, I speak of the things which I have made touching the King. You see that? The things that I have made touching the King, my tongue is the pen of a ready writer. I'm ready to spill this out, to tell you about it. And that's what I believe that's the spirit of evangelism that God has given to His people. We want to tell people about Christ, don't we? And it's sad that there's not too many that want to hear about Him. I've gone through that. But that's what this is about. This is our Shepherd King, the Lord Jesus Christ. And knowing Him makes us eager and ready and willing to write and speak of Him. The glory of His person. I want to talk about who Christ is. I want to talk about what He's accomplished. I want to talk about His righteousness. That's the main issue. Who Christ is and the righteousness that He established by His obedience unto death as our surety, our substitute, and our redeemer. And that's what makes my tongue the pen of a ready writer, of a speaker. And look at verse 2. He says, thou art fairer than the children of men. Now, that's speaking of Christ's humanity. As God, He is so high. Christ is the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God. He's so high above us that there's no comparison. But God, the Son, became incarnate and dwelt in sinless human flesh. And even in that, he's fairer than the children of men. But that's not referring to his physical makeup. He's more beautiful. Look over at Isaiah 53, or I can just read it to you. But when we talk about the humanity of Christ, we're talking about a sinlessly perfect person who never became a sinner, who was never contaminated with sin, who was always perfect love and perfect obedience, all of that. That's who we're talking about, the God-man. All right? But his outward appearance, it says in Isaiah 53, it says in verse 2, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him." What he's talking about here is as you looked at the human nature, the humanity of Christ, there was nothing inherent in that visual that would draw us to him. I think some of these preachers, they kind of describe him as if he was, you've seen these paintings, and that, listen, those paintings that say that's Jesus, that is not Jesus. That's just some Renaissance painter's view. And they'll have the halo on his head, and all of that glow about him. The Bible says, verse 3, he's despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And yet, it says here in verse 2 of Psalm 45, he's fairer than the children of men. And I think about what the Apostle John wrote about him in John chapter 1. He's talking about Christ, the Word made flesh. And he says in verse 14, the Word, this is John 1:14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, literally tabernacled among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, who's the we there? That's his children. That's all whom God has revealed his glory in the face of Jesus Christ. So the world, just looking at the physical humanity of Christ, would see no beauty, no comeliness. But when God opens our eyes and our ears to his glory in Christ, we see his beauty. And that's what the psalmist here is saying. Thou art fairer than the children of men. He's so high above what we are. We're born in sin. Even the best of us, even the best looking of us, even the strongest of us, we're born in sin. He was born of the Spirit. You see that? We could compare all that. The beauty and glory of sinful humanity will fade away. And it says in verse 2, grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever. Christ himself, as the mediator of his people, he was blessed. He had the Spirit without measure. But look at verse 3. He says, gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and majesty. This is Christ like the warrior, and his sword is his word. Remember in Revelation when John's vision, you had the sword coming out of his mouth? That's his word. That's his weapon. His word. That's what it takes to bring a sinner to our knees. It's either his word of grace and power, which brings his chosen people to bow down and submit to him as the Lord our righteousness, or it's his word of judgment, which puts all opposition down. Every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess. And verse 4 says, and in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness, and thy right hand shall teach thee terrible or awesome things. All of this for the Lord, the glory of the Christ is himself the truth. He said that. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And he comes in obedience to the Father to work, to do what? To work righteousness for his people. And that righteousness was worked out on the cross in his obedience unto death. And it's that which is imputed to us. And here when it talks about his right hand shall teach thee terrible things, his right hand refers to his just acts to do both, to teach us awesome things. And isn't that what he's done? You know, when you hear the gospel, that's an awesome thing, isn't it? We should never get over that. God justifies the ungodly. Wait a minute. Who are you talking about? We're talking about a God who must punish sinners to whom sin is charged. Who cannot forgive sin except on a just ground. Well, where are we going to find a just ground? Only in the person and work of Christ. Where are we going to find righteousness established? Only in the person and work of Christ. Verse 5 says, thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. And again, I would relate that to the arrows of his word. It always hits its target. He never misses. Remember that old story about Robin Hood? He was a master archer, and he'd shoot the arrows, and he went into a contest, shot a bullseye. And then one of the kings, who was an enemy of Robin Hood, he shot a bullseye. Robin Hood reared back and he split the arrow that he shot. Well, that's the way Christ is, only better. He never misses his target. And the arrows of his target, you know where it comes to? It comes to his people. And his arrows are always aimed at our hearts, our minds, affections, and will. And it always cuts to the quick and brings us down off of our self-righteousness and pride and brings us to submit to Christ as the Lord our righteousness. Now, he shoots arrows at the unbeliever too, the ones who, non-elect, you'd say. And it hits its mark too, to pronounce them damned forever. But these are the issues. He said, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. So look at verse 6. Now here's a passage that is quoted in the New Testament. It's quoted, first of all, in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 through 9. And what he's talking about is the writer of Hebrews, who I believe was Paul, ultimately the Holy Spirit wrote it. And he's showing that this refers to Christ. We're not spiritualizing these passages when we point to Christ. If you miss Christ, you've missed the point of the passage. Remember what he told the Pharisees in John 5, you do search the scriptures. In them you think you have eternal life. They are they which testify of me. Remember when he set down his disciples and he taught them the things concerning himself. Out of the law of Moses, out of the Psalms and the prophets. And it says here, listen to it, verse 6. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. An eternal throne. Jim, you spoke of that eternal union. Well, here's the sovereignty of it. Here's the glory of it. Christ is upon his throne, and here's the ground of it. Verse 6, the scepter, which that refers to the sovereign rule of the king who sits on this throne, the scepter of thy kingdom is a right or righteous scepter. He rules in righteousness. And that righteousness is that which he worked out on the cross. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. And he says, thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. You know, it's common for preachers today, they'll say, well, God loves the sinner but hates the sin. If God loves the sinner, it has to be in a way that the sin is removed, taken care of. That's why the Bible says, blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? And I know people don't want to hear about God's hatred. Preachers tell people today God doesn't hate anybody, but God's word says that he does. It says he hates all the workers of iniquity. I believe that's Psalm 5:5. And you might ask the question, well, we're all workers of iniquity. What he's talking about there in Psalm, we're all sinners, that's true. But what he's talking about in Psalm 5:5 those workers of iniquity are sinners to whom that iniquity is imputed, charged. And that's why David said in Psalm 32, blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. Yes, we're sinners, but God doesn't charge us with our sins. We're not imputed with them. Why? Because he charged them to Christ. Christ established righteousness and he earned this throne. This is an earned throne. God hath made him to be Lord of both the dead and the living. And that's speaking of his mediatorial work as the substitute and the redeemer of his people. So he loves righteousness, hates wickedness. Verse 7, therefore God thy God hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. God has given him a position above all his brethren. Now, who are his brethren? That's the elect. That's the ones whom God chose before the foundation of the world and gave to him, whom God adopted into his family. Remember, he said, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. But he has a position above all his fellows. He has the preeminence. He's the Savior. He's the King. He's the Lord of glory. He's the bride, or he's the bridegroom, and we're the bride. And we're submitted to him and him alone. Look at verse 8. All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia out of the ivory palaces whereby they have made thee glad. All his garments. Whenever you think of a garment, the first mention of a garment in the scripture, you had two. In Genesis chapter 3, you had the garment of fig leaves that Adam and Eve sewed together, representing what? Their sinfulness. That's man's works. And then you had the garment that God made for them when he slew an animal and made coats of skin. And ever since then, the image of a garment is the image of Christ's righteousness imputed to us. And that's what he's talking about. It's a sweet-smelling savor unto God. That's why when we preach the gospel, that means God accepts it. God loves it. God is pleased. When we preach Christ, that's a sweet-smelling savor to God. And it's also to his people. That's the way it is to his people when he reveals the glory of his salvation to us. These ivory palaces that he mentions there in verse 8, that's his heavenly abode. That's his kingdom. He's made glad in the presence of the Father and by the faith of the saints. And here we are, clothed in his righteousness imputed to us for our justification, and from which we have life from the dead, spiritual life. Let's read a few more verses here. He says in verse 9, king's daughters were among thy honorable women. King's daughters, that refers to his people, his family, his kingdom, his bride. We bear his name. The Lord, our righteousness, sets her in a place of dignity. Upon thy right hand did stand the queen in gold of Ophir, the precious gold. His queen, that's his church. Verse 10, hearken, O daughter, and consider and incline thy ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house. We have a new family. Our family is the people of God. Now, I know here on earth we love our physical families. And I know we have responsibilities towards our physical families. But our eternal family is the family of God, the church. Spiritual family. And one day we'll leave this physical family totally behind. And we'll enter our glorious spiritual family forever, enjoying the presence of it. And that's the heavenly abode as we stand. Verse 11, so shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is the Lord, and worship thou him. And what is our beauty? I think about Isaiah 61. Let me just read that to you. That's where he talks about the garments of salvation. Isaiah 61 and verse 10. It says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. He hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. That's what he's talking about here. Verse 12, he says, the daughter of Tyre shall be there with a gift. Even the rich among the people shall entreat thy favor. All of this is referring in a physical way to something that symbolizes a greater glory and beauty and value than we could ever imagine here on earth. Whatever he's talking about, which I know what he's talking about, you do too. He's talking about salvation. Talking about the blessings of it. And in all of that, there's so much more in Christ. We know about it, but we see through a glass darkly today, don't we? But one day we'll see him as he is. And look at verse 13. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold. How are we glorious within? Because of the presence of Christ by the Holy Spirit and by his word. He's given us a new heart. He's given us life within. He's given us knowledge. The knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's how we're glorious within. It's not because of our nature. We're glorious within because of Christ. Because of God's grace. Because of the life that he's given us. The desires that he's put within us. We still have that flesh. That evil desire. And we have to fight. And it's a warfare. But the fact that we have that spiritual warfare is a glorious thing. Did you know that? Somebody said, well, I wish this warfare was over. Well, it will be one day. But look here, he says in verse 14, she shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. Now, the raiment, again, what's it talking about? It's talking about what we're clothed in Christ. And it's his work. It's his needlework. It's not ours. We didn't sew this garment. We didn't make this garment. We didn't produce this garment. Christ did. And he says, the virgins, her companions that follow her shall be brought unto thee. Spiritual virgins. You remember Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he said, for I have espoused you to one husband as a pure virgin to Christ. Now, when you look at us in our sinfulness, there's nothing that's virtuous about us. But when we stand in Christ and have his spirit within, we're espoused to one husband. We're not to have this God or that God. Our loyalties to be to Christ, our husband. And we'll be brought unto him. Verse 15, with gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought. They shall enter into the king's palace. You see that? Verse 16, instead of thy fathers shall be thy children, whom thou mayest make princes in all the earth. The king's daughters, her companions, are all the chosen, justified, redeemed, and called of the ages. She'll be brought in, and the ancient fathers. He mentions in verse 16, who are those ancient fathers? Well, think about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses. You can go on down the line. And he says that they're already gone. They're already gone to be with the Lord. But we'll be brought in. In verse 17, he says, I will make thy name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore shall the people praise thee forever and ever. Now, whose name are we concerned with? Throughout all generations. Whose name that inspires praise from his people? Christ. We're not here to make a name for ourselves. We're here to preach his name, to glorify his name. We want people to hear his name. That's the glory of his person and the power of his finished work. All right.